Good morning, everyone. I'd just like to say a special and particular welcome to our kids and to our Sunday school teachers in with us this morning. I find it really exciting when we're all in one room together. Now, this morning's message is a bit of a message for everyone, so I'd actually encourage the kids to listen, because this message is also for you. But please feel free to be drawing while I'm talking. I know that up in kids' ministry, you often get to do a bit of art or craft, so you can remember the story that in the Bible that you've done. And I think that's an absolutely fabulous idea. I mean, you get to go home with your piece of art or craft, you can stick it on the fridge, and for the week you can remember and have a reminder of the story that you learned in Sunday school. Although, I'd just like to make a quick observation. Can you just put your hand up if you've got kids in Sunday school? Okay. Is it just me, or does it turn out that every Bible story depicted somehow ends up with cotton wool stuck on the page? It's nearly like every story about Jesus either has sheep or clouds in it. Or maybe my kids are just doing the wrong thing. It's a safety issue. But we'll come back to that one, Andrea. But I'm not certainly knocking what happens up in Sunday school. In fact, I'd like to say that some of the things that they do up there is probably better than what we do down here. Because you see, at the end of our sermons, we only get a CD. And I've tried sticking those on the fridge right next to the pictures. It doesn't work as good as the pictures, Andrea. But the point I really want to get to is that children's ministry is really cool. But you see, the Bible has already told us that. Although when you're reading through it, you may have missed the fact that on many occasions, God chose to use children to minister through very powerfully. Now, why do I say that? Well, one of the greatest demonstrations in the Bible of the power of the kingdom of God and a representation or a reflection of the gospel surely has to be the miracle of someone being raised from the dead. Now, when I mention someone being raised from the dead in the Bible, usually people straight away picture Lazarus. His name has sort of become synonymous with being raised to new life, hasn't it? Do you remember the story of Lazarus? It says that large crowds came to see the risen Lazarus along with Jesus, and on account of Lazarus, many Jews put their faith in Jesus. Lazarus had been raised to new life and he became this walking, talking testimony to Jesus, didn't he? It's a great story, but it's actually good to point out that actually most of the stories in the Bible about people being raised from the dead are about children. Do you remember the story in 1 Kings of the widow? She had the jar of flour and the jug of oil which didn't run out. Do you remember that story? And what happened? Her son became ill and he grew worse and worse until he finally stopped breathing, which I believe is synonymous with death. And then Elijah raised him back to life. It was a boy in this story who was raised to life and became this walking and talking testimony to the power of God. Way better than the jug and the jar that the lady had. How about the story in 2 Kings, this time which is about Elisha? And there was this Shunammite lady who had an extension built on her house so that if Elisha was passing through town, he had somewhere to stay. And this lady was had an old husband and she had no son. And Elisha told her that in the year's time, you'll be holding a son in your arms. And it happened just as Elisha said. Do you remember that story? And the child grew up, but one day he cried out in the field to his dad. He goes, "My head, my head." And he hit the deck. And later that day, he died. And Elisha came and raised him from the dead. The story says the boy sneezed how many times? 7 times. And then he opened his eyes. You obviously remember that story. Well, a couple of you did. It was the boy who was raised to life again. And I'm not sure, but maybe there were some clouds and sheep around on that day too. Do you remember the story in the Gospels where Jairus, who was a synagogue ruler, came to Jesus because his daughter was sick? And then shortly afterwards, someone came from Jairus' household and said, "Don't bother the teacher because unfortunately your daughter has died." And hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And Jesus went back to Jairus' house, and they took the girl by the hand. Jesus took the girl by the hand, and he said, "My child, get up." And her spirit returned to her, and at once she stood up. And then Jesus gave her back to her parents and said, "Give her something to eat." I'm sure she deserved Macca's that day. Do you remember that story, though? How about the story? Before I go on from that, the Gospel of Mark specifically tells us that that girl was 12 years old. At 12 years of age, she became this walking and talking testimony to Jesus. Or how about the story in Luke where Jesus came across a funeral procession? He walked up and touched the coffin and said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Do you remember that story? No, I'm making this up. Gospel of Luke, yes? Do you remember that story? Thanks, Frank. And the one who was dead sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, in that story, that was a young man. It wasn't a child. But it's obvious that children and young people can become walking and living testimonies powerfully to the kingdom of God. And I want to say this morning to the kids and the teenagers and the young people here, there's something that the Apostle Paul said to a young guy called Timothy. He said this, he said, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but instead set an example for the believers. Set an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." That's pretty cool stuff, isn't it? Young people, when it comes to faith, don't let anyone look down on you. Instead, you be the example. You be the one that people look up to. Don't think that the Bible or the kingdom is all about adults or grown-ups, because I've just described several occasions where God powerfully demonstrated himself through a child. And because of that, I want us to read together this morning a story about the Apostle Paul, who said that thing to Timothy. And this story is about an encounter that Paul had with a young person. If you can put that up, please, Bonnie. Wow, it's light today. This is Acts chapter 20. "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread." Okay, now the "we" is the Apostle Paul with his traveling companions, and he's also with Luke. Luke is the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts we're reading. And they're visiting some believers in a town called Troas. The "we" is Paul and his mates with the believers in Troas. "And we came together to break bread" means that they came to meet to take communion, just like we did this morning. Paul spoke to the people and, because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on and on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Now, if you just picture that for 1 second, that might not look too pretty if you throw yourself on someone who's died from a three-story fall. Hopefully, Paul wasn't wearing his Sunday best white shirt that morning. Well, that evening, actually, sorry. But it's interesting that Paul does this. He embraces the young man. And it's actually very similar to what Elijah and Elisha did in those two other stories I talked about a minute ago. Now, who's heard of Heidi Baker? Put your hand up if you've heard of Heidi Baker. Okay, a fair crew of people. I was reading recently about a description of Heidi Baker raising the dead. It said that she's got no formula for doing this, except that she literally loves people back to life. It went on to say that she held the dead bodies of babies and others, weeping over them for hours until warmth came back into them and they were supernaturally revived. Regardless, I think that's probably a great example of a way to supernaturally minister to people, isn't it? Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Verse 11, "Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Okay, while we're looking at that last verse, verse 12, let's just quickly have a look at how old we think Eutychus was. Bonnie, can you put the next one up, please? The NIV that we just read said, the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. The New King James says, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now, that's actually a far more literal translation of what's been written, and that's because Luke is using a literary term called understatement. They were not a little comforted, too right, they weren't. The American Standard Version says, and they brought the lad alive and were not a little comforted. The Amplified says, they took the youth home alive, that's youth alive, huh, and were not a little comforted and cheered and refreshed and encouraged. Sounds like an ad for a deodorant. The New American Standard Bible says, they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Now, is it just me, or as we read through that each time, did it appear that Eutychus was getting younger? We worked our way down from young man down to boy. Okay, here's a question for the kids. It's a big one, it's a hard one, so your parents can help you. Can anyone tell me what language this originally would have been written in? Yes. Fabulous. Greek. If I had a prize, you'd get one, but I don't. But your parents will give you one when you get home. Is that bad? Okay. It was written in Greek, and it had to be translated for us into English. And that's just not a simple thing to do. There's understatement for you again. But something which might be helpful to know is that the Greek word that is used up in this verse to describe Eutychus is a word that has two different meanings. One meaning is of a word to describe a boy between the ages of about 8 and 14. The other meaning of the word is to describe someone who was a slave. It is one or the other, unless you happen to be a male slave who was between the age of 8 and 14. But I'm not aware of any translation on the planet that describes Eutychus as a slave, which means that they're all presuming that he is a boy. Now, there's another difficulty in the Greek in another verse, which might make him a little bit older. So most of the versions are just covering bases by calling him a young man, a lad, or a youth, because they're quite nebulous in their description of age. But the truth is, he could just be a boy. The age, or not much older, than our Sunday school kids. Well, that's really interesting. Here's another story of another young person, probably a child raised from the dead in the Bible, as a walking and talking testimony to the kingdom of God. But the question is, why is it there? Why is this story here? Next slide, please, Bonnie. Just back to our passage. I mean, this has been posted by Luke in the book of Acts, a bit like a picture on the fridge. It's there to remind us of something. And by the way, I'm sure that Eutychus would have preferred there was a whole lot more cotton wool involved in the story. Maybe he could have fallen out the third story window onto a sheep. Just didn't happen to be the case. But the question is, what's the story there for? What's its purpose and what are we supposed to do about it? Well, do you know, when scholars write commentaries on this passage, they pretty much only ever focus on the first verse, which is, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And they go on and to talk about how this is amazing, because it's probably talking about the first day of the Roman week, not the first day of the Jewish week, so the disciples are now meeting on a Sunday, not a Saturday. Absolutely riveting stuff. It will change your life. Not. Personally, I think Luke has recorded this story in the book of Acts as a warning to those who fall asleep during my sermons. If you fall asleep, you might die. And you're relying on the preacher whose sermon bored you to death in the first place to bring you back to life. So make sure that you laugh at all their jokes while you're still awake and still alive. What's the story about? Well, it's about someone dying and being raised from the dead, isn't it? But what do you do with that? You see, I could, in all seriousness, say, hey guys, do we want those sort of church meetings where astonishing miracles like the dead being raised take place? And you guys would say, and then I could go on to point out the faith and obedience level of the environment that this story took place in. And I think that might leave people actually quite deflated. Particularly when you see some of the things that were going on that night in Tros. You see, they met on a Sunday night. Now, back then, that was not a day off. That was hundreds of years later that that became a day off. There are accounts of the early church meeting really early on a Sunday morning, then going and working long days, and then meeting again Sunday evening. Church wasn't a day off. And here are these guys in Tros, and they're meeting on a Sunday evening, and then Paul commences to, and is obviously free to, and is obviously welcomed to preach and teach and discuss things with them until midnight. And the reason that they'd met in the first place was to break bread, that is to take communion together. That wasn't just where each person gets a little thimble and a little bit of bread, where they come to receive something and where they briefly remember that Jesus has died for them. No, in the early church, communion or breaking of bread involved an entire meal. And it was actually like a potluck meal. People didn't come to receive something. No, instead, everyone brought something to share with others. And they sat together and ate. It was also Sunday dinner. But on this occasion, Paul has turned up and he's preached until midnight. No one's had tea yet. They've probably all just come in from their labour. And then they've gone straight into something that looks like probably 6 hours of teaching. And the room is packed full of believers. Now, how do I know that? Because verse 8 says there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Luke doesn't waste words. He's pointing out that the place was full. Maybe Eutychus was sitting on the window ledge because that was the only place to sit. Maybe Eutychus was sitting on the window ledge because that was the only place to get some fresh air in a room full of oily lamps. And if Eutychus is a child, and no matter what, he's a young person, here he's been sitting, listening to Paul go on and on. He's not just sitting there playing with toys, quietly occupied while his parents listen. Most translations of the story talk about Eutychus finally falling when he has been overcome by sleep. The language implies that he was resisting it, he was focusing on what was going on, but finally he was beaten by the sleep. And Paul's sermon only has an intermission when Eutychus finally falls out of the window. Some people are probably going, thank you, Eutychus. They then stop for a meal, then they stop for the meal. And then Paul speaks on to when? To daybreak, or daylight, up in that translation. And then the people leave, presumably to go to work. And I just love the Amplified Bible, which I put up just before with this last verse, which said that the church left cheered and refreshed and encouraged after that. Now, how are we as a community going to stack up to that one? Because, you see, that's just where they met to take communion. Don't forget that communion is a very important and powerful thing. The church, or the group of believers at Troas, had come together to proclaim the Lord's death. 1 Corinthians 11, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what communion is. It's Jesus' death. You proclaim it. You announce it. You make it public. You make it known to all. Jesus died. That group of believers in Troas were a community of dead people. They've been crucified with Christ and they no longer lived, Galatians 2:20. But they were also alive. And they were walking, talking testimonies to Jesus. And as we see in Eutychus, so were their children. But the problem is, if we focus on the environment in which this miracle took place, without a way to achieve it ourselves, people are probably just going to feel plain guilty. I mean, how are you going to go if you struggled to get here this morning just because we lost 1 hour of sleep from daylight savings? And here is a church we're reading about that had a service that went all night without the benefits of what we call a weekend. Well, how are you going to feel if you need to rush off today to have lunch and it's devoid of other church family being there? How are you going to go if you struggle just to fast for a couple of hours? How are you going to go if you came to church this morning just to get something for yourself as opposed to bringing something for others? Or if you took communion just to remember that Jesus died for your sins as opposed to proclaiming it to everyone else? How are you going to go if I start talking about the apparent death to worldliness and selfishness in the belief of the believers at Troas? If I continue on with these things, people are probably going to feel just plain guilty or frustrated, unless there is some way of affecting this type of change into our community. Hey, maybe we just need to be more self-disciplined. Is that the answer? I mean, self-discipline and spiritual disciplines are great things, aren't they? If we just get ourselves to meet this way and that way and do this and do that, that will create the environment for astonishing miracles to happen. No, it won't. You see, self-discipline in your life is a great thing, but all it achieves in your life is self-discipline, which is a valuable and kingdom thing, but it never achieves new life. Self-discipline won't renew you, and it won't renew your community. Some of the Jews of the Old Testament, and for example, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, people even like Paul before he came to belief, had great virtues of self-discipline, but it never transformed them into a new people. You see, Jesus died for nothing if self-discipline can save and change your life. Have a look at Eutychus. He was overcome by the fatigue. There was no self-discipline he could put in place to keep himself awake. He was overcome by it. And he ended up in no position to be able to raise himself from the dead either, did he? It's a bit like the disciples with Jesus at Gethsemane. Pretty much the only time that Jesus really asked anything of the disciples, which was very serious. He asked, "Keep watch with me." And they kept falling asleep. That's because they simply didn't have it in them. If we want to manufacture a faith environment like that at Troas, then we're going to be out the window just like Eutychus, because you can't manufacture an environment like that. So what is Eutychus a walking and talking testimony to? What is he a picture on the fridge to remind us of? Well, the story of Eutychus tells us that death has been defeated, and it has been defeated by life. Verse 10, Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." And actually, the story actually sort of reads that Paul is able to be matter-of-fact about this. This is Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. He says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Where is it? Well, it certainly wasn't in, on, or over Eutychus on that day, was it? It certainly wasn't present amongst the believers at Troas, and it wasn't with Paul and his travelling companions. You see, death had lost its grip. It had lost its threat. It had lost its extortion over the people. And that's a matter-of-fact type of thing. Death did not have it over them back then, nor does it have it over us today. Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 20. "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Hip hip hooray." Why can I say that? Because of the big but that follows. but Christ lives in me. That's how there was an amazing faith environment at Troas. They didn't manufacture it themselves. It was God's Spirit at work in them. Death had been defeated in their community, and it had been defeated by new life. Eutychus didn't have to muster up within himself life. It was something from God. It was the power of God at work. Paul writes this in his letter to Titus. He says that we have been saved through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Christ in me. If you die with Jesus, you get back up washed and regenerated and renewed. Just like Eutychus got back up, and in the community they were cheered and refreshed and encouraged. You will be washed and regenerated and renewed. Death has gone now from being the point of end of life to actually being the entry point to greater life. The entry point of abundant life. And I find it really interesting that in this story in Acts, Eutychus dies at midnight. At the end of the old day. The day was dead and gone anyway. It had nothing left to bring or give. Just like the world. And Eutychus is raised to life for the start of the new day, where the community come together and eat, and they proclaim that Jesus has died, and that they have died with him, and that now he is alive in them. And the new day begins with that, and the community continues on in strength into the morning, and the new day full of joy. You see, the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of Christ. See, when you die to stuff, when you die to sin, when you die to worldliness, when you die to selfishness, the Holy Spirit descends upon you just like Paul did with Eutychus. The Holy Spirit embraces you and loves you and declares, he's alive, or she's alive. And the Holy Spirit raises you up and dwells in you, Christ in you, to live the new life. You don't have to manufacture it. Do you know, whenever I preach something like this, or in a small group teach something like this, the evil one goes around telling people this. He says, stay away from the window. He's trying to kill you. You'll be destroyed by this. You see, that's why we need stuff on our fridge, so we know and are reminded what is true and what isn't. The truth is that death has been defeated. Dying to something is just actually now being completely free from it. But I'm not going to be destroyed in the process. In fact, it's quite the opposite. I'm going to be supernaturally equipped. Dying to something doesn't end up in a funeral. Instead, it leads to not a little comfort. That's understatement right there. Jesus rose from the grave, he rose to heaven, and he also can rise up in my life. And let's not forget that he can particularly and powerfully rise up in the lives of our children and of our young people. So the pressure's off. Pressure's off. And the invite continually is on for the Holy Spirit to come and regenerate us. For him to come and burn away things which need to be no longer. And for us to rise up with Christ in us. Shall we pray? Cool. Jeff's just going to come up too, by looks. Either to play the keyboard or say something. We'll wait. We'll all watch Jeff as he quietly walks up.
And there's just a sense that that God particularly wants to kind of nail something today. It's to do, the heart of it is that there are areas of lives here where God is talking about effectively surrendering to his lordship. And they're those areas where the enemy keeps saying, if you give that up, you're losing out. If you give that up, you're losing out. If you enter into this place of obedience, what's it going to look like for you? How much is it going to cost you? You need that. You can't do without it. Why should you give it up when other people don't give it up? You've heard all of the arguments. They go on in your head. And so, if you like, the crux of what God is saying is in the way that when Eutychus died, then Paul could descend on him and say he's alive. When we die to ourselves, the Holy Spirit can come upon us in power and demonstrate that life by us being released in the power of the Spirit to be who we were intended to be. But you have to die for that to happen. And there are some people here today, and you know absolutely what that issue is. You've got there is something which has a hold. And what is happening is that you are trying to manage it. So when someone says to you, have you died to that? You go, well, I'm a lot better at it than I used to be. Have you died to it? Well, I feel like I'm in control of it now. Have you died to it? Well, I think if I had to make a choice between Jesus and it, I'd choose Jesus. But have you died to it? Because when you die to it, the Holy Spirit can descend and bring life. And there are chunks of lives here where the life of the Spirit isn't in because it's given over to something else. And it's given over to something that actually is not life-giving. And it may be addictive behavior. It may be a thing that is so important to you. It may be a person that is so important to you. The person might be you. Your pride. Your self-image. The way you look to other people. It may be that you just know that whenever you are challenged about stepping into a place of greater commitment, you churn out the old language, I've been burnt before. I'm not going there again. We've all got reasons, we've all got excuses. But what God is interested in is, will you die to self so you can live for me? And I simply want to ask that if you know that that as I'm speaking now, you have been nailed on something. And God is asking you, I don't want to hear your excuses. I don't want to hear that you're better at it than you used to be. I don't want to hear that you're managing it. I want to know, will you lay it down for me? So that the Holy Spirit can descend on you and declare you alive and set free. If you know that's you and you are prepared to do some serious dying, so you can do some serious living. I'm going to ask you to stand now so that we can pray for you. Thank you for your obedience. Let's bless that now as we pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, you see those who have stood now and you see the hearts. You know what those issues are. And I ask now, Lord, that you will take this surrender. You'll take this desire to hold nothing back. and that you will pour your blessing and your favor out into it. Ask that right in this moment, as people are stepping away from selfishness, as people are stepping away from fear, as people are stepping away from being in control, as people are stepping away from how they look to others, all of those things and others, as they are stepping away from sin, as they are stepping away from things that have a hold on them, I ask that you'll enter into that by the power of your Spirit now, and you will bring resurrection life, that you will bring freedom, that you will bring peace, that you will cause faith and hope to stir up, and that by your Holy Spirit fire you will burn through and bring purity, single-mindedness of purpose and focus. So just ask Holy Spirit that you'll come now and you'll enter into the desires of people's hearts to serve you, that you'll come in power, and ask that you will help them now to walk this out, to walk this out in fellowship with you, to walk this out in fellowship with others. May the truth that comes from the understanding that when we surrender our lives to you, you release us to be who we're designed to be. May that truth set people free today. Yeah. May there be joy released today. May people become established in their identities in you with greater fullness. And I just release some of that freedom and that joy in the name of Jesus right now. And say that in the place where there was death, he's alive. In the place where there was death, she's alive, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay, grab a seat, guys, for a sec. So I'm just going to speak particularly to the kids for a second. So obviously that story about Eutychus, which is hopefully on the fridge in some fashion, in the mines or at home with a non-permanent texter or some cotton wool, is about death is defeated. However, there's something else about that story, and is that God continues to work powerfully through children and use them as a testimony. And I think it's important that we release children to be able to do that, to be used powerfully by the Lord, to be a powerful testimony, to be looked up to be a benchmark of the faith in speech, in life, in love, in faith and in purity. Now, kids, I know I talked on a bit, and so it was a bit like Paul going on and on and on. But finally, it was a kid who broke it, and that meant that the people could eat. Eating and banqueting is usually a sign of blessing. It was a child that brought that through. That break came from a child being raised up. So if any of you kids would like to be prayed for now, that you might be released to continue to be used powerfully by God, that you might be seen through the Spirit as someone to look up to, put your hand up now and we'll get some of the adults around you to pray with you and for you. Yeah, anyone under 25 counts. There you go. Yeah, just take it while it's there. So can we just get a few people just to gather around these younger people? Which means probably getting up your chair and moving and just keep your hands up so they can find you. All right, let's pray for these guys. Lord, we just thank you so much for young people. We sometimes think thank you loudly, Lord. Lord, we just thank you so much for these young people in our midst. And we believe, Lord, that they can be used powerfully. In fact, they can be the epitome, they can be the synonymous with the miraculous that you can use, the very power that you can use of raising people up to new life. And so, Lord, we stand before you and declare that we're cool with this. In fact, our hope is in this. And we release them to be amazing people of God. We release them to be walking, talking testimonies of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We look for the risen Jesus in their lives and that we might be even led by them. We just bless them in Jesus' name right now. Amen.